and to experience the life that awaits you in Christ. Friends, this is going to be good. Welcome to our church.
All right, the kids can be dismissed to junior church. Our Kingdom Kids. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. So before I forget, I want to tell you about some potentially good news. You can pray about this. I shouldn't say it's good news yet. It's very potential. But for a year, we've been looking for someone to maybe lead our teens, to be a role model for our teens. Been looking for someone in the college age. Even talked to a couple high school seniors that would just be really good role models. And the last few weeks, I've been, every time I go to Kroger's, I see a kid working there and always has a different sweatshirt on that is promoting Christ in some way. T-shirt, sweatshirt, saw a wristband on, was promoting Christ. Then I saw a tattoo a couple days ago that was a cross and it had a scripture verse. And I'm like, I want to find out more about this kid. So I saw him yesterday at Kroger's and just said, hey, I've noticed your attire and you're always witnessing for Christ. Don't know anything about you, but if you're living the life that your clothes say you are, would you have any interest in helping build a youth program? He didn't ask me anything else, said, here's my number, call me. So I'm a text message last night, and we'll just see where that goes. But I just want you, I say that to tell you, we've been looking, and we ask, I'm surprised by the lives that some of the people live that want to lead others, and it hasn't worked out very well. But maybe might, after all this time, be on the road to something. So just keep that in your thoughts and prayers. We'll see where it goes. When I was about, in the fourth or fifth grade, I went to an elementary school, and at lunchtime we would go out, and they had this old school monstrosity of a swing set. It just had a large number of swings on it, and if you all started swinging together at the same time, going in the same direction, you could get that thing flipped, the whole unit flipped up on two legs instead of four, and rocked the whole swing set back and forth. And it was all kinds of fun. And what was even better is there was a fence row of trees in front of the swing set. There were big pine trees, and if you got high enough on your swings, you could start touching the branches with your feet. And some of those branches stuck out pretty far, and from time to time, people would launch themselves out of the swing and grab a branch and just kind of swing their way down to the ground. And you might be wondering, okay, where are all the teachers when this is happening? This was in the 70s. And if you grew up in the 90s or 2000s, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But in the 70s, you just went out to recess and had fun. I don't know where the teachers were. Maybe they were having lunch. Maybe they were peeking out the windows at us. I don't know for sure. But this was just kind of normal. And most of us got through all that fairly unscathed with some good stories to tell. Now, I had a buddy that I used to go out with recess quite a bit, too, but he was a year younger than me. So when I went off to middle school, he was still in elementary school, and I went a couple months without seeing him. But one day I did see him in a grocery store, and his arms were sticking out like this in cast. And both of his arms. Turned out he did launch himself off one of those swings and did end up in the tree, but didn't grab the branches on the way down and landed on both of his hands. And for 6 weeks, he was like this. Just broken. What I'm going to tell you next might be really hard to imagine, but try to capture the picture I want to paint for you this morning. During Jesus' days on earth, things were clearly and obviously broken on every level. Probably hard to imagine. Religious life, political life, social life, family life, all fractured. And this brokenness had an extraordinary impact on people, and it was not good. God's people were into all of these warring factions of tribes. And again, it's probably hard for you to imagine divisiveness in our very put-together culture. But there were these primary tribes in Jesus' days. There were three of them. The first was the Pharisees. These were the religious conservatives of Jesus' day. They were trying to draw people back to God, which is a good thing. That was scripturally good. But the problem is they had this tendency toward hypocrisy. They didn't only major in the minors, but they completely missed the most important things of all. Jesus, said of them, you guys are busy straining out the gnats, all the while you're swallowing camels. So they worked really hard at all of the small things, and they completely disregarded the big stuff. Then there's another group. There were the Herodians. These guys didn't even pretend to care about what God's word said. They were 100% totally worried about position, power, and self-preservation. They leveraged their political connections for their own financial benefits, for their own social connection, for their own pleasure. There was a third group. They were the Sadducees. These were the religious liberals of Jesus' day. They had altogether abandoned God's word. They ran the show, though, in religious circles. They were the ones who were usually in charge of the temple, the center of Jewish religious practice. And the fascinating thing about the Sadducees is that they just simply were not smoking what they were selling. They didn't believe anything that came out of their own mouths. It was just a facade. It gave them a platform. Generally speaking, these groups were opposed to one another, except for one thing that drew them all together. The one thing that brought all of these groups together was their hatred for Jesus. They all saw Jesus as an impediment to their own institution, for their own quest for power, for their own positions. And because of that, they all united around this one idea: let's get rid of Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 22, what we're going to see is that all three of these groups come together to kind of take a swing at him. First, the Pharisees and the Herodians join together. That made for kind of strange bedfellows. I was trying to think of some way to explain this to you today, but it would be kind of like the University of Michigan and Michigan State getting together to go and fight against the Buckeyes, right? They don't usually play together very well, but if you're going to go against the Buckeyes, they can come together for that. Well, that's kind of the way the Herodians and the Pharisees were here. Let's see how it plays out. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." Now let me just start with this. It's a fascinating observation. They recognized something in Jesus that was really important. Their motive in coming to him was impure, but their observation was 100% correct. Jesus was a man of integrity. I'm going to venture for a brief moment into a place that I kind of enjoy. It's called math. And I want to put up on the TVs a word: integer. And simply, an integer is a whole number. It's not divided. It's whole. It's all of it. It's integrated. And these Herodians and Pharisees, they recognize that Jesus is what we call wholehearted. He doesn't have competing passions or competing priorities. He's a man of integrity, impeccable integrity. Now, I probably don't need to tell you this, but it's not only that we are collectively fractured, much like they are in Jesus' day, but we're individually fractured too. Not only our hearts are divided, but I don't think it's an overstatement to say that our hearts are broken many times. We don't only have competing passions and competing priorities, we have a whole lot of pain going on in the society that we live in. It's a tale as old as time. That's why Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're acting out of their sickness and out of their broken hearts. And they come and have this interaction with Jesus. And here's how it plays out. I want you to keep reading Matthew 22. "Tell us then," verse 17, "tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" And in their question, they tip their hand. This is why they've joined forces. Because there is a strong movement in Jesus' day for them to try and avoid paying the Roman taxation. Rome had taken over their land. They had occupied their land. They were taxing them heavily, and the Jewish people resented it. At the same time, they were willing to take advantage of the benefits that tax brought them, like some of the the infrastructure, the roads, the commerce, but they didn't. They liked using the Roman currency, but they wanted nothing to do with paying the Roman taxes. So the Pharisees especially saw this interaction as a really good opportunity to put Jesus in the crosshairs of the Roman government. Here's how they assumed it would play out. If Jesus would have answered, well, no, you don't have to pay the taxes, then the Herodians, who were in the Roman government's back pocket, would have immediately run and ratted Jesus out to them and said, he's saying they don't have to pay your taxes. And the Romans would have gone after him. But if he says, hey, you do have to pay your taxes, then he's going to make the Pharisees upset. They're going to go back to the Jewish people and say, see, he cares more about Rome than it does about God. He's not here for you, he's here for them. They thought they put him into this no-win situation. No matter how he answered, it was going to get him in trouble. Well, let's see how it worked out for him. Chapter 22, verse 18. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites. That's what he typically called them. Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin that's used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is on it? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, well, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Round one goes to Jesus. He didn't have to even break a sweat, right? Here's a picture of Ken Jennings. He's now the Jeopardy host since the passing of Alex Trebek. If you're a Jeopardy fan, and you're as old as I am, you probably remember that before Ken Jennings was a host, he was a contestant, one of the most famous contestants. He won 74 consecutive games, winning over $4 million before they decided, maybe we ought to put him on the other side of the podium and have him ask the questions instead of answer them, right? Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't just have a false confidence in themselves, but they were vastly underestimating Jesus' abilities to discern and to answer. They're bringing him questions when it should have been Jesus asking them questions. It should have been the other way around. Well, now it's the Sadducees' turn. They're going to take a swing at him. Matthew 22, verses 23 to 28. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, that's a key point, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow, raise up the offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now, not only is this a ton of absurdity wrapped up in this question, but there's a ton of irony because they don't even believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife. So why are they asking this question like this to Jesus? It's because their motivation was not pure. They're trying to trap Jesus just like the Pharisees. What they're actually doing, though, is bringing a knife to a gunfight. They are totally ill-equipped to have an argument about Scripture with Jesus. And the scenario they bring to Jesus is based out of a fictional myth that was circulating in Jewish circles than any type of reality. This isn't something that really happened. There was a popular myth that went on about these brothers who had married a demon-possessed woman, and they all died on their wedding night. This would have been the equivalent of us bringing a theological question to Jesus today based on a Stephen King novel, right? I mean, that's kind of what's happening here. Well, they get what they bargained for. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels of heaven." But about the resurrection of the dead, which they didn't even believe in, Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. All right, if you're keeping score, just in case, it's now Jesus 2 and them nothing, right? Jesus had left the crowds amazed and astonished in each of these episodes. He's handled himself exactly you would expect a man of integrity to handle himself in front of people who had no integrity at all. He has been wholehearted. When I was a kid, one of my friends had a Nintendo entertainment system, and one of his favorite games to play on it was Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. I thought it was an okay game. You know, it wasn't my favorite, but he loved it. He played it nonstop. When you played it, you were kind of like this character named Little Mac. And Little Mac, as you progressed through the game, would get bigger and bigger and bigger opponents until finally, if you got all the way to the end, you would fight Mike Tyson, and he would jump out of the screen and bite your ear, you know. Well, what happens next is that the Pharisees bring out their heavy hitter to take on Jesus. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, understand the scene here. This is not your typical run-of-the-mill religious guy who goes to church every now and then. Who they're bringing to Jesus now is an expert in the law. He knows the finer points of the law. Not only the 613 laws that are found in the Old Testament scripture, but he knew all of the oral traditions of the Jewish case law. He knew all of the opinions of Jewish law. He knew all the rulings. He knew all the precedents. Like, he was just an expert. He was an expert in what was written in scripture and how it had been interpreted for the last 2,000 years. He's top of the food chain when it comes to all this stuff, which probably explains his approach. He has seen what's gone on in these prior two incidents. He's seen what's happened. He knows that Jesus knows how to handle himself. So what he does is different. He doesn't take a deep dive into the minutiae of the law. He takes this 40,000 high foot view perspective, knowing full well that he's going to ask a question about which is the greatest command, and Jesus has 613 choices to pick from. How is he going to be able to choose from 613 laws which is most important? How is he going to go about sorting all this out in just a minute or two? When I was pondering this week, I started thinking one of my favorite things is when a really grumpy coach has to do a press conference and like on ESPN after his team loses. You know, and the reporter always says, "Coach, what happened tonight? Coach, why'd you lose?" And if the coach is just grumpy enough and snarky enough, he probably says, "Well, here's what happened. The other team scored more points than we did." Right? There's not a lot of complexity to winning or losing a competition. But if you boil it all down, it really comes down to which team scored the most points. Now, I don't think Jesus is grumpy. But I do suspect he's done answering questions for the day. This is the last question of the press conference he's going to take. So with skill and precision, he simplifies everything by reminding them of something they should have already known. The overall objective of the law. Matthew 22:37, he replies, here's the answer to your question. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus has taken the entire Old Testament here, and he's boiling it down to a couple of key thoughts. It's like, talk about making the cliff notes for something. He's taken the entire Old Testament and saying, here's what it all boils down to. Love God and love people. Want to boil it down? There it is. That's simple. Not easy, but that's simple. And now it's time for Jesus to turn the tables. He's going to start asking them some questions. And his opponents were not counting on this. But Jesus takes them into what appears to be a very theological, deep, end-of-the-pool type discussion It's really not that deep, though. He takes them to a psalm which they all would have been very familiar with, a psalm that probably many of them had memorized even in their childhood. It was a psalm written by their most famous king, David. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put the enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And I love this. From that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Crickets. Again, I realize it sounds like a deep end of the pool type of theology for us here, but Jesus is taking people who have been swimming in these waters their entire lives. They had these scriptures memorized. They knew them. They read them over and over. This is supposed to be their area of expertise, and they're literally now drowning in Jesus' line of questioning. Suffice to say, not only has Jesus turned the tables on them with these questions, but in essence, he's asking them the question, the most important question he could ask. Mark Moore wrote this, and he captured this really well. Jesus answered these three questions from the three major parties of the day. They have no more questions for him, so Jesus has a question for them. It was really the only question left to be answered, the only one that really matters: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? All of the law and prophets hang on these two commands: love God, love people. Listen, those two commands hang on a person, and his name is Jesus. And not only is he whole, not only does he have perfect integrity, but Jesus holds everything else together. I love the way Paul describes this in Colossians chapter 1. Paul describes Jesus this way: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That phrase, all things, that includes the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and all of their orbits. Jesus is literally the answer to every single one of our problems. Our religious problems, our social problems, our political problems, our family problems. If we could collectively turn to him in every way, he would heal our hurting land, because in him all things hold together. And I take that to mean without him all things fall apart. You can apply this anywhere and everywhere. The reason our economy becomes in shambles is because we don't have Jesus over everything. The reason our religious institutions and denominations divide daily and aren't accomplishing the task put out for us is because those institutions and denominations have stopped taking Jesus at his word a long time ago. They thought they knew more than Jesus or better than Jesus. If we think we can educate anyone apart from Jesus holding all things together, we're teaching in error. The reason family lives fall apart is because we're trying to hold our families together, relying on anything and everything except Jesus, when we ought to be going to him first to hold our families together. He has the power to help us, to heal us. I believe that 100%. Jesus either holds all things together or he holds nothing together. Scripture says he holds all things together. The reason our social fabric continues to unravel is because we told Jesus to get out of our public interactions a long time ago. We have perpetuated the lie that following Jesus is a private thing. It's supposed to be a very public thing. In just over an hour from now, there'll be a huge memorial service for Charlie Kirk. I want you to understand something about his death. He was assassinated because of his Christian beliefs. He shared those beliefs in his home, in his neighborhood, in just about every place he went, including the public political arena. And here's the thing. His beliefs, I said this last week, were not political, they were spiritual. And because they were godly beliefs, they went against the grain of society, so people clearly rebelled to the point of even wanting him dead. On Friday, a member of the United States House of Representatives went to the floor of the House of Representatives and said this about Charlie Kirk. His rhetorics and beliefs were ignorant, uneducated, and sought to disenfranchise millions of Americans. But I want you to know something. Identifying as the gender that you're born is not ignorant and uneducated. It's godly. Valuing life at all stages, from conception to the grave, is not ignorant and uneducated. It's godly. Getting married, having children, raising a godly family to know Jesus Christ is not ignorant and uneducated. It's godly. Telling people how to be saved, telling them about the value of faith in Jesus Christ, is not ignorant and uneducated. It's godly. And as long as we continue to hide in the shadows and keep our faith to ourselves and make no effort to be the light of the world, we're perpetuating the lie that following Jesus is a private thing. We need to invite the Lord back into our public arena and lift high the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to speak to our young adults. I know a couple are in here and a couple are out there and more of you are online. If I could go back 35 years and do things differently, I would have remained in youth ministry and continued supporting youth and young adults. I believe that when you change youth, you change the world, but I cannot go back and do that. But I can support the Christian movement that's happening in Gen Z today. If you want to start a business and make some money, I wish you great success. If you want to go to college, get an education, I wish you the best. If you want to get into the military and defend the freedoms of our country, more power to you and thank you for your service. If you want to get a job, get married, raise a family, whatever it is, go for it, give it your very best. But I'm telling you, no matter what you do, add Jesus to it and serve Jesus through it, and you'll have more joy and satisfaction than doing it without him. This generation, from everything I'm reading, is starting something big. Since the assassination of Charlie Kirk, over 55,000 applications have been received for Turning Point chapters in schools and colleges. Put that into perspective, that's 1.5 applications for every high school and college in the country. There's 9,000 chapters out there right now. Last Sunday, Gen Z set records of attendance in church. Your generation is hungry for something meaningful, something real, something relevant, something eternal. And that something is Jesus Christ. In him, all things hold together. And by conclusion, without him, everything falls apart. If you want a place where you can serve him and support him in reaching others with the gospel of Christ, that place is right here, and the time is right now. Let's do something together. As I said earlier, Jesus holds all things together. Now, you know what else? You know what else he can hold together? I'll get real personal with all of you. Your heart. You're hurting, broken, shattered, fractured, sick, pain-ridden heart. He can bring it all together with all of your competing passions, competing priorities. He can reconcile your desires and everything you long for. He can answer all of your questions, and he can take you to the place you need to go. There are so many things in this world that can cause pain and suffering, and emotional suffering is great these days. I mean, it can be really painful to look back and remember what's been done to you and what you've done to others. It can be difficult to face past regrets, devastating decisions. It's all pretty complex. But if you wanted me to simplify it down for you in one word, I can. It's called sin. It disrupts and breaks everything. Truth is, in the modern world of psychology, there would be a whole lot of people who would be more than happy to have you spend all of your time and all of your money looking back because they know something about us. We are given towards what I call a morbid level of introspection. It doesn't bring freedom. It doesn't bring joy. Instead, what we do is we wallow in our past at the expense of our future. There are plenty of counselors and writers and even preachers who are more than willing to keep you there because it pays their bills. Not everybody has good intentions towards you. I'm here today to tell you that there is a path from your past. There's freedom to be found from this problem called sin. There's an answer to your question. There's a solution to your problem. And as complex as it sounds, I can simplify that for you in one word too. It's actually a name, Jesus. You would be surprised how many people get upset when they hear me say that. But I'm not going to back down from that till the day I die. He either holds all things together or he holds nothing together. He's either Lord of all or he's Lord of nothing. Jesus makes claims and those claims are total up to you and including your heart and mine. The title of today's message is Wholehearted Worship. Let me tell you what wholehearted worship is not. Wholehearted worship is not about having it all together. It's about handing your heart over to the one who holds all things together. Wholehearted worship is handing over everything you do as a statement for what you believe to be true about Jesus Christ. The words we speak, the choices we make, the money we spend, the way we play, what we work at, what we laugh at, what we play at, what makes us cry, what causes us to sing. It all says something about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished in our lives. Wholehearted worship is most often about dragging our broken, beaten down hearts before the Father and saying, here I am. I've tried to find healing over here. I've tried to find healing over there. I've tried to find happiness there. I've tried to help myself, but I'm all busted up and I'm broken and I'm hurting. I'm not hiding. I'm not pretending anymore. This is what I've got. What I'm saying is simple, but not easy. Surrender your pride. Very simple, certainly not easy. Acknowledging your past, simple, not easy. Repentance is as simple as just turning around, walking home. Not easy. This is one of the reasons I love the sobering moment between Peter and Jesus. At this point in Jesus' ministry, his star has risen. He's been at the apex of his popularity. And right on cue, Jesus starts saying all of these controversial things. And people start bailing on him right and left. And many of his disciples were bothered by this. They had enjoyed popularity. They enjoyed being in close proximity to this man, this prophet, this son of God, who was increasingly becoming famous. But suddenly Jesus stopped making friends and influencing people. And some of the disciples were getting pretty frustrated because the numbers weren't going in the right direction. They weren't going up anymore. They were going down. And they needed numbers if they were going to conquer Rome and take back their kingdom. So Jesus realizes there's discontent in the group. And as everyone starts bailing on him, he looks at the 12 closest to him and he asks them a simple question. Do you want to leave too? Do you want to leave too? And Peter responds. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And there it is. That's what it means to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. It's right there. When it's not popular, when it's not easy, we anchor ourselves to the Savior, to hand our hearts, broken as they may be, over to him and allow him to speak his words of eternal life to us and over us. We come for worship, so thank you for worshiping with us today. This year's theme of what we call Back to Church Sunday is worship together. Worship is better with more people. Charlie Kirk used to say, let's make heaven crowded. Well, I'd love to do that too. I'd like to encourage you to continue worshiping, to continue coming, and continuing worshiping together. Worship wholeheartedly. Worship together, and do it all for the Lord Jesus Christ.